With me up here are the only three that I know that were original members of the parent church when it was first formed. Now, I understand that there are several others who came in to the headquarters church up here a little later, or many who were just children and hadn't grown up to be baptized members yet at that time. And I will later ask you to stand up and everybody can see who you are. But here is Bill and Jean Kahn and Bobby Fisher. Look, these kids were just teenagers, and we were having regular meetings in my home, which was then, I believe, on, was it 5th Street, the 3rd? It was before we finally moved to 1608 West 6th, and I think that two of my elder children, my two daughters, were in the group, and now let me see, Phyllis Day, and she unfortunately is no longer with us. She told me the reason was I let everybody call me by my first name in those days. I didn't want to put on any airs, and she said that familiarity breeds contempt, and so she sort of lost respect or something. However, I regained her respect later, but that didn't bring her back into God's church. But here are three members that have been faithful and have stood all these years. And now these kids are gray-headed like I am. Oh, I love you kids. You remember when we had those meetings?
Yes.
You were just teenagers.
Yeah.
What, about 14, 15, maybe 16?
Probably 16. I was probably 17.
16 or 17?
Yeah.
Well, they say that all men are just little boys grown up, and I guess most women are just little girls grown up. But here we still are.
Yeah.
And now I'd like to have all of the others that at least considered themselves in the Eugene Church, which is the parent church of the Philadelphia era. Would you please stand? I think there should most of them be in one area. I'm not sure they were seated that way.
There's Elmer and Margaret Fisher's granddaughter.
Oh, how we have grown through the years. You know, since this original church here at Eugene 50 years ago, this church grew at the rate of 30% every year for 35 years. Now, we couldn't keep up that percentage of growth after that. That brought us up to about 1968. But we're growing more in numbers every year now than we did then. Just not as big a percentage. The percentage finally got pretty high. Because 35 years, when you realize that we were doubling in size every 2 2/3 years, we were multiplying our size by 8 in 8 years, and by 64 in 16 years. And so it just, by multiplication, it finally begins to skyrocket up, and that's what has happened to the work of God. And it's still growing, and I'm glad to say that we've had a growth. It's not as big a percent, but somewhere around 6 or 8% in the last year. But 6 or 8% on around 100,000 is a pretty big growth. That is several thousand a year, and we used to grow from a few members 30% more, but only added a very few. Today it adds a great many. But I know it's a wonderful thing and a matter to rejoice that after all these years, now this is just one little small crowd of our brethren today, one of the smallest feast sites. There are several that are much larger than this group. And I think we have everything to thank God for, because we didn't do it. I didn't do it. Jesus Christ did it. I perhaps would never have yielded myself to him if he hadn't beaten me down in quite a different manner than he did the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless he did, and brought me to surrender to him, and not only to accept Christ, but to give myself to Christ. And I've tried to leave myself in his hands ever since. I haven't done too good a job at that, but I have tried. And he has at least borne very great fruit. And we are very thankful. Haven't seen you in a few years, but this is really a joy.
Good to see you.
I'll see you after the service. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Armstrong.
Well, you know, after 50 years, we sort of get a little older. When I think back to teenagers, and now we're looked on as elderly people and gray-haired. But someone was using that slang expression, I think, last evening. You've come a long way, baby. Well, I guess we were just babes in Christ, but God has blessed this church, and this is His church. I didn't know why there was a church back in those years. I just knew I had been challenged. My wife had taken up a fanatical religion, so I thought. She was keeping Saturday instead of Sunday, and that was the most fanatical thing I ever heard of. So we had an argument about it, but I couldn't convince her. And I wanted to save our marriage, and two can't walk together except they be agreed, and we weren't agreed about it. I told her that the Bible says, thou shalt keep Sunday. She says, well, now where does the Bible say that? Well, I said, I don't know. I don't know much about the Bible. I didn't then. And she says, well, then how do you know? I said, because all the churches keep Sunday and they get their religion out of the Bible, don't they? She said, well, do they? Well, I said, of course. And so I had to start studying the Bible to see. And to my surprise and chagrin, I found that the churches do not get their religion out of the Bible. They try very desperately to read their ideas of religion into the Bible. But what they believed did not come out of the Bible, because they believe just the contrary in most important things. Now, they don't know why there should be a church. I didn't know then either. I just didn't know. Well, now today we're celebrating not only the 50th anniversary of the local Eugene Church, as it was, which was the first church of the Philadelphia era. I was still working with and preaching in the Sardis churches up in the Willamette Valley, up near Jefferson, and over in the little country schoolhouse of Deaver, up in that direction. But God began to reveal new truth that the others didn't know. And I found that those people who were humble and sincere people, and they had God's Sabbath, they had the truth of God's law, they had the right name, the Church of God, they were a sincere people. But they felt they had all of the knowledge, and they would not accept any new knowledge that the Bible contained that they hadn't seen. And so they didn't grow with us. Now, why should there be a church in the first place? Why are we assembled here? Why do we have a church? Why should there be a church? You ask the average Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Church of Christ person, or anybody, I think they would be stumped for an answer. What's the purpose of the church? Why should there be one? What is it, just a social club, or what is it? Well, the word church is an English word. Now, all of the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and in the Greek language, the word was ekklesia. That's a Greek word. And ekklesia means come out ones, and it means come out of this world. Come out of this world. Well, I didn't understand that 50 years ago. I wasn't able to teach that to the teenagers that were meeting with me once a week either. But we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, the last couple of verses of 2 Peter, that we must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we first are converted and receive the Holy Spirit, we don't receive God's Holy Spirit 100% full measure or without measure, or without any proportion of a measure like Jesus himself had. He alone had the Holy Spirit fully and completely, without measure, as the Bible words it. But we receive just a measure of the Holy Spirit, and we're told to grow in grace, and that is in God's Spirit and God's favor that He favors us with as He just injects His Spirit literally into us, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We start out as babes in Christ, but a baby must grow up physically. But we're spiritual babes, and we must grow up spiritually. And some of us did. Most people who profess to be Christians never do. All these, a few million people over the United States that call themselves born-again Christians, have no knowledge whatsoever what it means to be born again. They are not born again any more than a skunk or a jackrabbit. They haven't any conception of what it means. And I doubt if they've ever become even babes in Christ, let alone growing up into full stature of adulthood spiritually. No, spiritual babes must grow up. And God has finally revealed that to us, and in this church, that's what we've been doing. But now, why did Christ come to call us out of this world? Because the word church comes from ecclesia, which means come out of the world. What's wrong with the world? Why should we come out of it? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. You look at the world today, and you see a world of awesome progress and advancement in technology, in science, in many of the accomplishments of human beings. But nearly all of that accomplishment is in materialism and the things of matter. But spiritually, we find this world in a full of appalling evils, and the evils are multiplying. Man is against man. Neighbor is against neighbor. Group is against group. Husbands and wives are against one another. Parents and children are against one another. Capital and labor. Black and white. Nation against nation. We just can't get along with one another. The world is in trouble as it never has been before. But this is not God's world. Now, people just can't understand that. I was interviewed by a reporter from the Register Guard yesterday afternoon, and I said, this is not God's world, this is Satan's world. I said, but everybody thinks it's God's world. I suppose you do, don't you? And he was quite embarrassed. Well, yes, he did. He says he thought God had a lot to do with this world. Well, God is concerned about this world. He loved this world enough to give his own son to die for it. But he's not of this world. There's a great difference. He's concerned about it, yes. But will it shock you if I say that God is not trying to save this world now? Now, God is going to save this world, and I mean the whole world, all of it. But he hasn't started to do that just yet. He will do that. He's only calling certain ones at this time, and he's going to call others later. And those who have lived and died uncalled will be resurrected to judgment. Because in Hebrews 9:27, you will read that it was appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and 22nd verse, as in Adam, all die. I tell you, anybody that is under 160 years old, and I don't think there's anybody on earth as old as 160 today, everybody else who ever lived is dead. They're no longer living. They're no longer here. And they died in Adam. They're going to be made alive by a resurrection in Christ. And then their eyes are going to be opened. Or they're going to be judged. And they're going to be pronounced guilty. And the sentence is going to be death. And that sentence is going to be pronounced on them when they face the judgment seat of Christ. And then Christ will tell them, but what would you say if you knew that I paid your penalty for you? Now it's conditional. If you want to repent of the way you lived, if you want to live better than you did in the other life when you were on this earth, if you want to begin to live God's way instead of Satan's way, then my death will take the place of yours. And you can now receive that tree of life that Adam rejected. You can now receive the Holy Spirit. And they'll be given 100 years of a sort of probationary sentence. And if they live according to God's law and with His Spirit, which He will then give them by measure, of course, if they grow in grace and knowledge, if they overcome, they shall inherit eternal life. Now, not everybody's going to inherit eternal life. Some are going to refuse even then. Otherwise, you wouldn't read in the Bible that they are going to be ashes under the soles of our feet, that they're going to be burned up, not burning forever and ever and ever in a hell fire that Dante Alighieri pictured, but burned up. Now, they don't understand. They don't believe that this is Satan's world. I'd like you to notice a few scriptures. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where it says here, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Now, we're all having struggles. The communists have a struggle. The struggle of the proletariat, they call it. It's a constant struggle so that they can overcome the whole, all other nations and rule the world. That's what they want to do. That's their goal. We all are struggling against this and that and the other thing on the world. It's a world of contention. It's a world of competition. It's a world of evil, of person against person, class against class, group against group. But we're not struggling against other people, and we don't realize that. But against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, rulers of the darkness of this world, who is really ruling this world? Notice the rest of this sentence. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, that can otherwise be translated against wicked spirits in high places. They are the rulers of this world, evil, wicked spirits, Satan and other demons that are former angels with him. Now, if you will notice next in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God, Christ's gospel, the gospel he preached, if it be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, which is Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, which is the kingdom of God, the family of God, should shine unto them. Satan has blinded the eyes of the people of this world. He is the God of this world. People worship a God, but they don't worship the same God that created the earth. They don't worship the God that this church does. They worship a God whose real name is Satan the devil. We need to understand these things. Now, next, you will notice Ephesians, the 2nd chapter in the first 2 verses, where Paul is talking to those who had been converted in Ephesus. They were babes in Christ. They had received his Holy Spirit. And the 2nd chapter of Ephesians starts out with this. And you new Christians there, hath he, God, quickened, which means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death, and the death sentence was already on them because they had sinned. And so they were considered spiritually dead, not physically, but spiritually dead. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. This is the world we're to come out of. This world. And all of us did walk according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil. The prince of the power of the air. I never could understand that until I went on the air and broadcast. And I broadcast into a microphone, like I have a small one here in front of me, and it would go out on the airwaves and go right through the air. and go into thousands of homes, and thousands of people would listen and hear everything I was saying. It went through the air. Satan broadcasts through the air. Now, he doesn't broadcast in words and sounds. He doesn't broadcast in pictures like television. He broadcasts in attitudes and states of mind. Attitudes of hostility, attitudes of jealousy and envy, attitudes of resentment, attitudes that are contrary to God's attitude of love and cooperation and sharing and giving and helping. So you see, we formerly were living according to that way. And he is the God of this world. And this is not God's world. It is Satan's world. And you will read then in, for example, in the 12th chapter of Revelation in verse 9, that all nations all over this world are deceived, and they're deceived by Satan the devil. And he has deceived all nations. Now, how was this church raised up? It started with this little church in Eugene. I went out and tried to see the little church building that we finally bought back in those years. I think that was about 1935 or 36, we bought that church building. And it's been moved, and I went to a place supposed to be it, but it wasn't the church at all. And I don't know what happened to it. I wasn't able to find it. But I was challenged in the year of 1926 regarding the Sabbath day and also regarding the theory of evolution. Now, the theory of evolution was a theory of origins and how human beings came to be. How human life originated. And evolution was then rapidly becoming the basic concept on which all knowledge and education is based in the universities of this country and of the world, in England and Germany, other places. And I was challenged on it. I had never studied it in depth, but I was more or less conversant with it, and I simply did not accept it, and I didn't believe it, and I was told I was ignorant by a sister-in-law, just fresh out of college at that time. She had had a dose of evolution injected into her young mind at that time. Well, I was pretty proud in those days, and that sort of nettled me, and I told her I was going to make her eat those words. I said, unless you are right, in that case I'll have to accept it, but I think you're wrong. So I studied evolution right along with the matter of the Sabbath, because I was sure that the Bible said, thou shalt observe Sunday. I said that all the churches believed their, and received their doctrines, their beliefs from the Bible. Well, there was a 6 month intensive, in-depth study. I was studying up to 1:30 in the morning. Many times my wife, Loma, would yell out and say, Herbert, when are you coming to bed? You going to stay up all night? She'd been asleep for an hour or two. And I was still studying. Well, I'd come to bed. I didn't get a full night's sleep. I'd be up in the morning down at the public library waiting for it to open at 9 o'clock to go on studying more. I studied almost month study. I had to eat crow, if you know what I mean. I found my wife was right. I found that the churches do not get their religion out of the Bible, but just the contrary. And I began to learn that the Bible said many things I had not believed it said. Well, I won't go into that further because I think many of you know the story anyway. But I was converted in the spring of 1927. The challenge came in the autumn of 1926. But in the spring of 1927, I had all but accepted the Sabbath, and then I came to one passage that stumped me. And that was Colossians 2 and verse 16. Now, let's see. Here we are, where it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now you notice a shadow. If the shadow comes from the sun has to be behind you. Now if it is the shadow of things behind, the sun would be in front, and you're looking backward. But if the shadow is of things to come, the shadow, you see, is things that are going to come. And so the sun would then be behind you, and you're looking forward into the future. Now, the Sabbath and the weekly new moons and the annual holy days were a shadow of things to come. In other words, they represented things to come that hadn't happened yet. They were of the future, not of the past. And people were using that to say that they did away with the Sabbath. That's what Methodists and Sunday churches and Baptists were all saying. Now, I found a book written by a former Seventh-day Adventist who had become soured on Seventh-day Adventism and had left and had written a book trying to prove how bad the Seventh-day Adventists were. And so he took this passage and he showed that every place in the Bible where the weekly Sabbath, the monthly new moons, and the annual Sabbaths are used together. And there are several places. I didn't know they'd been used in a number of places all through the Old Testament. In every place, they were simply used together, and they were talking about times on which sacrifices had been held. Sacrificial meat. So it said, "Let no man judge you in meat or drink or in respect." Well, at first I took that to mean the Sabbath was abolished. I told my wife that, and when I told her that, she was so concerned and so worried that that night she did not sleep a wink. She spent that whole night in prayer. And the next morning she said, "I want you to go down to the public library and I want you to get the original Greek words for every word in that paragraph and look it up." And she says, "I know that God has revealed to me that someplace you're going to find a mistranslation and that it doesn't mean that those days are done away." I did that, and I found that this word respect comes from the Greek word M-E-R-E-Y-E-I. I don't know just how to pronounce it, whether it's mirai or how you pronounce it, but it means sacrificial meat observance of. So, here's what it meant. "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in the sacrificial meat observance of a holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath." The sacrificial meat and the sacrificing of animals was done away by the blood of Christ. And yet these days were a shadow of what is to come. They foretold the future. They had meaning for the future. I said, instead of doing away with the days, it confirms them. And I saw it, I came to her and I said, that means we have to keep the annual Sabbath as well. Now the Seventh-day Adventist translated that this way, let no man judge you in meat or in drink, and they admitted that did away with it, or in respect of a holy day, and they said the holy day means the weekly Sabbath, or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Of the Sabbath day, or a whole new moon, or Sabbath day. Now, the Bible would be almost illiterate if it said anything like that. The holy day had to be a different day than the weekly Sabbath, and everywhere they're used together, it was speaking of annual Sabbaths and not weekly Sabbaths, but the weekly Sabbath is mentioned with it. Now, what about the new moons? Well, I researched that very thoroughly, and no place did I find where new moons were ever observed as a necessary ordinance of any kind, or where they were commanded. Now, we did think, however, that they were a certain day, that it was a way of marking a certain time from other times, and we did have Bible studies every new moon for some time. But there is no command for that, and it is not a holy day. It is not a commanded convocation or time of assembly in any manner, shape, or form. And so the church has not continued to do that because there is no reason for it. If we wanted to have some sort of a thing like an annual, a monthly Bible study, that would be a good time for it. But instead of that, in most of our churches, we have weekly Bible studies. To have one every week beside the Sabbath observance. Well, that showed me that I not only then did have to keep the Sabbath, but also the annual Sabbath. Now, I didn't see that we, at that time, that we had to get away and congregate together for 8 days in the Feast of Tabernacles. I just saw the weekly Sabbaths. But my wife and I began then to keep them in the spring of 1927. And I've been keeping them ever since. And so I'm sure that I have been keeping them longer than any one of you here. Now, it was 7 years before I could induce the church to do it. I was preaching then, a little later. I was preaching before the people that were of the Sardis era up in the Willamette Valley. And, of course, I preached about this. I told them that was new light that we ought to observe, and that it was commanded. Now I went back and I found that every one of these annual feast days are commanded forever. And I found that Christ observed them, I found the apostles observed them after the church started, and that the early church for at least 300 or 400 years, the real, true early church continued to observe those days. And I told the people of the Sardis congregations that were meeting up in the valley. They laughed me to scorn. They would have none of it. And some of their ministers got very angry. There was a time up in Deaver when I was preaching up there, and I was sharing the pulpit every other week then with Roy Daly, one of the young Sardis ministers. And he preached every other week, and I preached every other week. Well, I had agreed I wouldn't preach this on the Sabbath because they were so irate against the annual holy days, the annual Sabbath. But they thought, in fairness to me, that they should give me a time to fully explain it. And so we had a weeknight was set apart for me to do it. And I remember that Roy Daly tried to heckle me, and I couldn't go ahead. He would heckle me, so I couldn't even finish a sentence. Finally, I told him, that this day, had, this evening meeting had been set apart for me to explain it. I said, the other brethren want to hear it. And I said, Roy, you don't want them to hear it. I said, sit down and be quiet. He continued to heckle. I said, Roy, if you open your mouth and say another word, I'll have the ushers throw you out of here. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I'll command you to leave here. He got up and walked out. He was not going to have any of it. And the Sardis people, I'm sorry to say, never would accept that truth. Never did. Isn't it a terrible yoke of bondage that we have to be here, brethren? Don't you feel punished? Isn't God a harsh, stern God to tell us we have to be here in this meeting? Now we have to have these holy days and this festival once a year? Well, I don't think so, and I'm sure you don't either. Well, that revealed to me the holy days. I continued my study, and I've continued it ever since, and I've perhaps learned more in the last year, my 91st to 92nd year I'm into now, than any other year. Anyway, I was ordained by the Oregon Conference in June 1931. Now, I was converted and began the study of the Bible. In other words, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God in person. This Bible is the Word of God in writing, but it's precisely the same Word of God. Jesus taught the early apostles. Where did the church get his teaching? It didn't get it from Jesus, and it didn't get it from Satan. It got it from the apostles and the prophets and the writing of the prophets. That's why you read in Ephesians, the second chapter, that the church was founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old. Because there were no prophets in the New Testament that had anything to do with the founding of the church, or the teaching of the church, or the setting of policies, or the giving of truth to the church. I think there are only, I believe it is four or five prophets even mentioned in the New Testament, and not one of them had anything to do with the administration or the revealing of knowledge to the church. They were not prophets in that sense at all. So it is referring definitely to the prophets of the Old, and they're constantly quoted in the New Testament and by the apostles. The apostles received their knowledge, which they taught the church. They received it from Jesus in person and from the writings of the prophets. Now, where did I receive the knowledge in this day and age? I received it in the same matter exactly. The Bible is the Word of God. It is Jesus Christ then in writing. And the same Jesus taught me, although he taught me in writing through the Bible, that taught the early apostles. But first he had to open my mind. He had to bring me to surrender to him and to his will, where I would be willing to believe him. You know, the hardest thing for anyone to do is admit he is wrong, and the second hardest thing for anybody to do is believe God or believe Christ. Now, there are millions that claim to believe in Christ. I told a Catholic woman one time, I said, you don't even believe God. She said, I do too believe in God. Don't you dare say I don't. I said, I didn't say that. I said, you don't believe God. You just say you believe in him. That's something all else again. But God speaks in the Bible, and you don't believe much of what it says. Very little of what it says that you believe. And then she quieted down. Well, Anyway, see, I began to study and God began to teach me, Christ did through his written word, 100 time cycles from the time he began to teach the early apostles. He began to teach them in 27 A.D. He began to teach me in 1927. They were ordained on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came into them in June 31 A.D. I was ordained in June 1931, just 100 time cycles later. Now, is that altogether just a coincidence, or did God plan it that way, brethren? What do you think? Well, while I was preaching for them, and finally, first on a $20 a week salary, and finally on $3 a week, it was during the Depression, and that was back in 1933. And two places opened up for ministers. Now, we had a couple of ministers up in Oregon here from California. And the church up at Harrisburg was opened up for some meetings. And the little school out here called the Furbute School. It's not there any longer. It's been torn down and there's a lake in its place, I understand. About 8 miles west of here. And of course the ministers from Southern California, in the Los Angeles area, demanded that they have the church at Harrisburg and that I take the little schoolhouse, had 36 seats. Well, I had services there for 6 weeks, six nights a week. And our average attendance was about 40. In other words, there was an average of 4 people standing for every service. Some nights it wasn't even full, and other nights it was very much overcrowded. But that was the average. I started meetings there on July the 1st, 1933. And it ended on August the 12th, with 19 members in the church that is now the parent church of the Philadelphia era. The church was not officially organized as a church until in October. I don't have the date of that, and I don't know any way to find it out unless someone here might remember it. But I had proved the existence of God, which I was shaken about when I studied evolution, because you can't believe evolution straight and still believe in God. Some people kid themselves that they can and that evolution was the way God created, but it isn't. And no dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist believes there's any God at all. So I had proved that God exists. Next I had to prove, is the Bible a real authority? Is the Bible the Word of God? Can I rely on it as an authority? Is it going to judge me in the judgment? And I proved that. Now I had something to stand on. I knew that God was and that this was God speaking. And I began to study it. And my whole heart and soul was in it. I was so interested. Now, I came in that first 6 months to an understanding about law and grace. I came to understand about the gospel, it is the kingdom of God, but I didn't fully understand what the kingdom of God is yet. I understood about the annual Sabbath as well as the weekly Sabbath. I understood that we were the 10 tribes of Israel, and the identity by physical birth is Israelites. I came to understand, had the key to prophecy, and began to understand the prophecies, which most people couldn't understand. But there was so much I had not yet learned and didn't understand at that time. Now, why should there be a church in the first place? What is the purpose? What is the function of the church? Why do we have a church? Why not just disband, forget it? The church must have a purpose. There must be a reason for it. Brethren, we need to stop and think of these things. Well, I learned that later as we went along. Now, the church comes from that word ecclesia, which means called out. Called out of this world. To be separate from the world. Then I had to finally learn that this is not God's world, this is Satan's world. Now, I gave you a few scriptures at the beginning of this sermon on that. Well, what is the origin of Satan? How did God create a devil? And how did Satan gain this world? How did it come to be his world? How did he get hold of it? Well, we turn back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. See, do I have that marked off here? Yes, 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaro, the original word is, should not be hell here, because Tartaro has a different meaning altogether. That was the Greek word. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So angels sin. Now that was a stunner. I thought angels were just perfect and holy and could not sin. But this says that angels did sin. Now how? What caused them to sin? And where did it all start? Finally, I found. You turn back in the Old Testament. Now, I have to use a different Bible because I have to use a very large print because of my eyes. And a magnifying glass even then. And back in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, and beginning with verse 12, here it speaks of a super archangel called Lucifer. And it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now, Lucifer is a Hebrew word that means one who brings light, or shining star of the dawn. How art thou cut down to the ground, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That is the morning star, bringing light. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations, or thou who didst weaken the nations, cut down to the ground? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. So he must have been under heaven to ascend up to heaven. I will exalt my throne. He was on a throne. Where was that throne? It wasn't in heaven. Notice that I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And their stars are a symbol of angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the far sides of the north. That is the only place in the Bible that tells you the location of God's heaven, where God's throne is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So his throne must have been on earth, you see. I will be like the Most High, or I will become the Most High. He was going to knock God off the throne and take over. That was the first coup. He was put on this earth to administer the government of God. He was put on this earth to administer the government of God. Now, he became jealous of God. And he said he was going to ascend up to heaven and take over the whole throne of God. Now, next I would like to read Ezekiel 28, where it says about him again. This time he is the one of whom the Prince of Tyre was only a type, and it lifts up to the great antitype of of Satan. And here, beginning with verse 12, says in the middle of that verse, thou, speaking to this same Lucifer, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. In other words, the sum total of wisdom and beauty. He could never say that about a human being. So he's not talking here about a human being. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and so on. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Of where God revealed to Moses the throne of God in heaven, and he made an earthly pattern out of matter of that throne. And it shows that there were two archangels or cherubs whose wings spread out over the very throne of God in heaven. And he was one of those anointed cherubs. So he had been taught in the government of God at the very throne of God in heaven. Now he was set on a throne of his own here. Now in Ambassador College, we teach and train some future ministers. And after we have taught them, we send them out and put them in charge of a local church to administer the government of God there in that local church. Well, it's the same thing. Lucifer had been instructed on the very throne of God, and now God put him, as we say it down there, they're out in the field. Eugene here is up in the field, and Chicago's out in the field, and so is New York, as far as our just ordinary shop talk down at Eugene, or down at Pasadena. And so he was, you might say, put out now to represent God and administer God's government here on the earth. Now it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covers. Then verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. God made him a perfect super archangel. Now, angels have minds much superior to human minds, but character is the decision of the mind to go the right way and to choose that way and to will to go that way, even though you might have desires to go the other way, because it's right. He had been taught the right way, but he deliberately willed to go the other way. Now, iniquity is lawlessness. In other words, rebellion against law. Now, why did he do it? Verse 17 shows why. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He was so beautiful, he was just brilliant, brilliantly bright. Bright like the sun. And that led to vanity and self-glory. And he wanted to go off by himself. He wanted to go up, knock God off the throne. He wanted to take over and rule for himself. But he was cast back down to earth because God was his creator and God was more powerful. Now, he became Satan the devil. His angels became demons. But he was on a throne to administer the government on this earth. But of course he was put here to administer God's government. Now he rejected God's government and he chose a government of his own. Now do you know that the government of Satan is operating in this world and the whole world is following that government and loyal to it? I think you never thought of it this way. Now let me explain something that perhaps you never thought of before. I spoke not too long ago to the law school of University of Southern California. It was introduced by the by the dean of the School of Law, and it was introduced then finally by the president of the university, who sat there listening. And I mentioned in that little speech, and this has been broadcast on the Sunday program on the air, but in fact, my speech was put on the air, and you may have seen it. I mentioned that when I was 5 years old, my father said I would be a Philadelphia lawyer when I grew up because I asked so many crazy questions. He got tired of answering them. And I said in a way that I didn't expect then that perhaps his prophecy had been fulfilled. Then I said that I was challenged in 1927 on a point of law. It was the law of God about the Sabbath. I didn't tell them what it was. And I said, so I went to a law book to study this point of law. Now I said, the law book I went to is just filled with law from beginning to end. But it's a textbook on law that not many universities, not many law schools have in their library. You might search and see if you have one here. But I feel sure that most law schools don't have this book in their law library, and yet it's a book of law. It's a book called the Holy Bible. Now, you wouldn't think it has anything to say about law, but beginning the very second chapter in the beginning all the way to the last chapter in the Bible, it's law, 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 all the way through. I said, you may know that the Bible talks about sin, and it says sin is the transgression of the law. It's talking about law. Now, I said, I had to learn what law is. What do you mean, law? Let's define it. Here you're a law school, you teach law. I said, law is merely rules of conduct. It's merely the rules of the way you live, a way of life. The rules of an athletic game might well be called the law of the game. Now I said, here at your university, Southern California, is one of the great football schools of the United States. You often are rated number one in football among all the universities of this nation. You're very strong in track. You're very strong in basketball. Now, and in baseball. And you supply many of the players that are players in the major leagues that or graduates of this university. Now I said the rules of an athletic game could be called the laws of the game. You can't have government without law. And there is a law in one form or another on the foundation of every government, whether it is a municipality of a city or a state government, a national government, or the government of any nation. In the United States, the foundation is called the Constitution of the United States, and it's merely a code of law which cannot be violated. It tells us how to live. Well, they never thought about that before, and I know there was a woman who had been a lawyer and had been a member of the Supreme Court of the state of California was there, and she came up afterward and said, well, Mr. Armstrong, you gave us something to think about. Well, I guess they just hadn't thought of it that way. And I might say incidentally that later the dean of the law school called us up out at our offices and said that he had searched, and he says, what do you think? We did find one Bible in our library. But he says, I put in an order now for about a dozen. So we're going to have several Bibles in our law school from here on. Well, maybe I did one bit of good there anyway. And so, you see, here was one who let vanity and vanity is self-law. Now then, what is the law of God? What is the basis of it? In other words, let's go back to the origin of it. How did it start? What is the law of God? Why is it? How did it start? It starts back, as you read in John, the first chapter in the New Testament, the first five verses, first four verses. In the beginning was the Word. Now, who was the Word? Verse 14 says, the Word was later made flesh and dwelt among us and became Jesus Christ. So it was Jesus Christ before he was born. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So he was God even before he was born as a human. And when he was born as a human, he was still God in the human flesh, or God with us. His name was Emmanuel. As you read in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And Emmanuel means God with us. He was God in the human flesh. Now he had lived forever with God, and God had lived forever. There never was a time when they didn't exist. But it says they lived. In them was life. So they lived. How did they live? A way of life. How did they get along? There are two principles enunciated in the Bible. One is, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. The other is, one must lead the other. One must be the boss. Why do we have troubles between husband and wife? Usually it's because the wife is trying to be the boss and lead. And God made the husband to do the leading. But he doesn't do it. And many a wife says she has to lead because her husband won't. And that's not the way it ought to be. We had a sermon on this very thing the first Sabbath after the new fall session of college opened, and there were many new freshmen there. And in that sermon, it was said that men must, and that the male students must grow up to be men, and that men must, if they marry, must rule their household. But he said they must rule with loving authority. And I like that expression. Not with harsh authority. They must dominate, but not domineer. And they must rule in love. And so that they are as much concerned, and maybe even more concerned, about their wife's happiness and welfare in every way than they are about their own. They want her to be happy. They're not ruling for their own self-pleasure, but for hers just as much as their own. But they still should be in charge. And they should be in charge over the children. And today most men are abdicating their authority. And many women are having to take over, and more women are trying to take men's jobs and do the work of men. It ought not so to be. And that means the whole country is going down and down until it'll go out. And this country is going to be defeated in war. And the United States is going to be beaten. I tell you that on the authority of Jesus Christ. And I've told foreign kings that around the world. And they're sort of startled when I say it, but I say it with authority. There is something wrong in this world. People don't know how to solve their problems. Now, there's a way of life, and the only reason the world is in trouble is the way we're living. In other words, we're breaking God's law. That's why. Now, how did God and the Word live before the Word became Christ? They loved one another. When Jesus was being baptized, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." He loved him. "In whom I am well pleased," he said. Jesus loved the Father. He said, "I have obeyed my Father. I have kept my Father's commandments. Think not I come to destroy the law," he said. And so, of course, the churches all think he did come to destroy the law, don't they? If he said, do this, people say, no, we won't. If he said, don't do that, say, well, let's do that. They want to do just the opposite of what God says. To believe God and obey God is the hardest thing in the world. People don't want to do it because Satan is putting his attitude in their minds. That's why. Now, God's government then is based on his law. His law is the way of love, outgoing concern for the good of others. It's the way of cooperation. It's the way, though, of leadership, too, and one must lead. But he must lead in love and in loving authority. And we don't have much of that in this world, unfortunately. Now, that is God's word. And in the church, we find that the church called out of this world is told we in the church must all speak the same thing. We must all be agreed. But agreed in what? Agreed in the Word of God, in the law of God, in the way of life of God. We're not to live like the rest of the world lives, but live as Jesus did live. And live as God lives, and as Jesus and God lived together before he became Jesus. And that is the word we must speak, and we must all speak the same thing. And the Bible says, mark those that cause divisions among you and avoid them. And we are disobeying God if we don't mark those that are trying to cause division. And the only two ways we can avoid them, one is that we all get out of the church and leave them in. And the other is to put them out. And we sort of prefer to put them out and leave the rest of us in. So that's the way we do it. Now, if you think that's wrong, well, maybe you better leave too. But I'm sure you don't. Now, come to Satan's law. Satan disagreed with God. He disagreed that we must be under authority and that it must be the way of kindness and love toward others. And that there must be submission to the authority of God and all of us living the same way. Satan came to believe, I want to go my own way. I don't want to go God's way. And so his way was to teach his angels to go your own way. And so finally, God, you see, go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26, God said, and the word for God is Elohim, which means more than one. It meant God and the Word. God said, let us make man in our image. It was both God and the Word. And man was made in their image after their likeness, physically. Now, God had his law, and he began to reveal his law and his way of life to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But they were made out of human flesh, out of the ground. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's all he is, just dust. And man, the dust of the ground, became a living soul. So the dust of the ground became a soul, not spirit. The soul wasn't made from spirit, it was made from dirt. That's all. It's physical, not spiritual. But Adam was made incomplete. You know, it's just like a woman baking a cake. Maybe it's a two-layer cake. Well, she bakes the two layers, but it's still not complete till she puts one on top of the other and then puts the icing on. Now, God hadn't put the icing on, so to speak. Adam was complete in a sense, but yet he was incomplete because God wanted him to reproduce and have children. And the poor man didn't know how to do it. He was just a man. And all by himself, he couldn't have children. I don't think you've ever seen a man yet that could do it. And so God gave him an anesthesia, put him into a deep sleep, it says in the Bible. And God took out one of his ribs. He didn't even feel it. And God made a woman out of that rib and presented the woman to him. And now he was physically complete. But he still was not spiritually and mentally complete. Now he had a mind. And a mind is the physical brain, and his brain is no better than a cow's brain or an elephant's brain or a chimpanzee's brain. But they can't think. They can't reason. They can't make decisions. They can't plan and design. And man's brain can. Why? Because God put a spirit in man. Now, man isn't made out of spirit. He's made out of the dust of the ground. But the dust of the ground, the soul, had a spirit put into it in its brain, in its mind. And that spirit empowers the brain to think, to reason, to appreciate such things as music and art and literature. Animals don't. And to have attitudes of either love and cooperation or attitudes of envy and jealousy and antagonism and controversy and competition, leading to violence and destruction. Now, Satan had turned to that, and he had become perverted in his mind and in his thinking, and he is a spirit being. So, God's purpose now is to reproduce himself. You find that in the 8th chapter of Romans, where it says that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. And in, I mentioned this last Wednesday night, the beginning of the festival, and you saw it on the screen, of how God made us, oh now wait a minute, I'm losing myself here, let me get my thoughts back. He made us to have character. We have to make a choice, and it's a matter of attitude. Are we going to have hostility toward others? Are we going to be filled with vanity? Now, Satan was filled with vanity, and vanity means I want to glorify myself. You know, we've had this matter come up in the church now within the last year or two about... We settled the matter of men smoking several years ago, and now we've had to get to the matter of women painting their face, makeup. If there were no mirrors, no woman would ever paint her face. And I think if Mother Eve had had a looking glass or a mirror, she would have started it right then. She didn't start it. It was the harlots that started it later on. And I find now that in ancient Israel, they regarded painting the face as harlotry, and only a harlot ever did it. That's the way they considered it in ancient Israel. But women do it to glorify themselves, and because they want to be like the world, and because they're afraid the world and other women are going to scorn them if they aren't like other women and don't paint up like other women do it. It's nothing but vanity, and you women all know that. And if you deny it, you don't even know your own mind. And if I am God's apostle, brethren, you better listen. Because I speak the truth, and I speak it in the name of Jesus Christ and by his authority. Now, Satan's idea was every man for himself. I'm for myself. Vanity means I'm above everybody else. That means then that I look down on others. I'm against others. I choose me instead of them. I love me. You know, I often repeat this old song that they had when we came out to Oregon in 1924 And when we came from Iowa, and when we arrived out in Oregon, there was a popular song, quite popular at that time. It was, I love me. Oh, I love me. I'm wild about myself. I put my arms around myself and give myself a squeeze. I'll marry me someday. Oh, I love me. But I don't care about anybody else. Now that is Satan. And Satan says, every man for himself. Now if every man goes for himself, one man wants to go one way, another wants to go another, another way, and all you have is confusion. And finally, you have anarchy. That's what it leads to, final to anarchy. And this world is getting very close to that now. It's getting more and more that way. Every group wants to go the way of that group against other groups. Every person wants to go the way of that person. Now, Satan has a law, and he changed the government he's enforcing on the throne of this earth to every man for himself. Selfishness, self-glory. And that means envy and jealousy toward others. But I'm for me. I'm not for anybody else. That is Satan's law. And that is the law and the way of this world. And Jesus Christ came to teach just the opposite way of love toward others. Don't have jealousy and animosity against others. Have love for them. Be kind. And I've said often lately, Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies. And I pray for my enemies first, before I pray for you people. Because you don't need it so badly. And my enemies need it. And I love my enemies. I don't want to see them have to go into a lake of fire. I don't want to see them have to suffer. And I pray that God will do something to get hold of them and wake them up and make them see how wrong they are and that they're going the wrong direction so they'll turn around and go God's way. So they don't have to reap what they're sowing. And that's what they're going to do. Brethren, that's the love that can come only from God. I didn't used to have that kind of love. I do now. I love my enemies. I have enemies that, well, I hate to use that word, but I could say they hate my guts. But they do. They would kill me if they thought they could get away with it. So Satan has his government, and he's ruling the world with his government. Now the law of God is the law of the government of God, and the kingdom of God is the family of God into which we may be born till we become God like he is, his children. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And we can call him Brother Jesus. And Jesus calls us Brother so-and-so, or Sister so-and-so. He may not just come out with those words all the time, but then that's in his heart. That's in his mind and his thinking. For God offered life to the first man, Adam. But that life would come with God's Spirit. And God's law is love. And love is the fulfilling of God's law, but it takes a divine love to fulfill it. Now, human love won't do it. Human love, well, it can be pretty good. You see, what Adam shows is the tree of the knowledge of good as well as evil. And man has an idea of good, and he has his ethics, and he wants to be thought of as important, and so he wants other people to think he's good. And I guess the highest form of love that is normal and human is mother love, the way a mother loves her baby. But you know, she doesn't love other babies like that. She loves it because that one is hers. That baby came out of her, and she loves that baby because it belongs to her. She doesn't love others that way. She won't pray for her enemies necessarily, not unless she's a Christian. So, God offered life. Adam took to himself. Now, notice what he took. Eve straight away, and Adam wasn't on the job like he should have been in loving authority over his wife. He wasn't looking after her, and he let her slip away and get outside where she met Satan. And Satan didn't say, "Now look here, Eve, I want you to come to my government. I want you to accept me as your God, and I want you to go my way." He didn't say anything like that. He said, "Look, Eve, you do the thing that looks right to you. You go your own way. Now you just look at that forbidden fruit." Now God wasn't fair. See, God held that back. He was sort of stingy. He didn't give you everything, did he? He held that back. He's cheating you. Just look how beautiful that is. That's good for food. And it will make you wise. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And you know, she was deceived, and it did look good. And she began to covet that tree, and so she reached out and took it, even though she knew God said don't. And she gave it to her husband, and he wasn't deceived, but he took it and went right along with her. Instead of being a man and ruling his wife in loving authority and telling her, "No, you shouldn't have taken that, Eve, and you must not take it," he let her take it, and he took it with her. And he sinned. And so God closed up the tree of life, which was the Holy Spirit, until Christ, the second Adam, would come. Now a world developed, and Satan, right at that time, kidnapped all humanity, because all humanity has been born from Adam and Eve. You and I all came from Adam and Eve. They began to have children, and their children had children, and their children had children, and kept enlarging and growing and multiplying until there are about 4.3 to 4.5 billion of us today on earth. And Satan kidnapped us. And Christ had to come and pay the ransom price to bring us back to God, because Satan had kidnapped us away from God. Now, here is what happened. Now, think of this. Maybe you never thought of it this way before. The world that has been kidnapped, instead of wanting to get back to its maker, wants to stay with the kidnapper. And the world wants God to keep its nose out of their affairs. He says, "I like the idea of going my own way and doing my own thing." And that is the law of this world. That is Satan's law, and he sits on the throne of the world. He is a king of kings and a lord of lords. He's the God of this world. I read that to you. Ephesians 4:4, second Ephesians. I mean 2 Corinthians 4:4. So, Satan deceived the world to go in the way of self. The Holy Spirit was closed until Christ should come, and Jesus Christ was the second Adam. Now, he came as an Adam to start God's world. The first Adam was used by Satan to start Satan's world, and this was Satan's world. Jesus came to start God's world, another world, and he started it with the one man, Jesus. And Jesus called 12. And began to say, "Come out of the world and be separate." And others began to follow him. And of those who began to follow him, very soon they began, many of them, to turn away. He said to his disciples, "Will you desert me, and will you turn away also?" Some people say, "Mr. Armstrong, you started a church here." No, I didn't. God did it. He just used me a little bit. But they say, "You're all wrong. Look how many people have gone out of the church." Yeah, I know. They sure have. Of course, it's only a comparatively small percent. But nevertheless, it's several hundred. As a matter of fact, probably been all even a few thousand. But it's only a few thousand out of the 100,000 of us that are still here. So Christ is wrong and they were right? Oh, no. And so some of those that are sour and embittered and are going out of the church, David, one man wrote me recently. He said, Mr. Armstrong, he said, real Christians are going out, and you've got people in the church that are not Christian, and they're the right ones, the ones that went out. Well, he needs to have his head examined, because I find he was sent out to be pastor of a church, and he's been misleading them, and we just found it out. And within the last 10 days, he's had to be put out. And God says, mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the word of God. Mark them and get rid of them. But we didn't have to get rid of this man. He got rid of himself. He put himself out. But Jesus came and said, I will build my church. Now, I asked at the beginning of this sermon, why should there be a church? Why? God had to start another world. And the church is the beginning of God's world. We're just the embryo beginning. You know, Jesus used the parable of the grain of mustard seed, that the smallest of all, but it finally becomes the biggest and will fill the whole earth. The church started with one man, Jesus, the second Adam. But this second Adam took the Holy Spirit and obeyed God instead of disobeying like the first Adam did. The second Adam then began to teach others to follow that same way. One went out, and he got put out. Jesus said to him, he knew what was on his mind, what he was going to do, and Jesus said at that Last Supper, what you do, do quickly. So he got up and went out, and he was gone. Others left Jesus while he was still on earth, and then what did they do? They began to try to kill the apostles. And most of the apostles were martyred and put to death. Why did they put Jesus to death? Because what he preached, because of the gospel, because of what he preached, the way of God, they didn't want it. They wanted to stay kidnapped. They wanted to stay children of Satan. You look in the 8th chapter of the book of John, beginning with verse 30. The book of John, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 30. And I'll read on several verses. And you'll find there is speaking of many Jews that believed on Christ. And to those Jews who believed on him, he said, you are the children of your father, Satan the devil. And his work you will do. You don't believe me. You don't believe what I say. It seems that people don't want to believe what Jesus says. This Bible is his, what he says. It's his word. And they don't want to believe him. So Jesus came to call people out of this world to surrender to God and to God's way of life and to God's law, and which means the government of God. To be no part of this world, we have to live in it. We have to be subject to the authorities that are over us, which means ultimately even subject to Satan. But that doesn't mean obey him, it means just be subject. And when you have to disobey in order to obey God, then you're subject to whatever penalty the law puts on you. Now, take the early apostles. The apostle Paul wrote many of his books while he was put in prison. So he was being subject to the government. They were wrong, but he was subject to them. And he subjected himself to be put in prison by them. Peter was put in prison.
Character, spiritual character, must be formed in us. And then, by a resurrection from the dead, we can be made what we shall be, Holy Spirit. If we receive God's Spirit, if we grow in grace and knowledge, if we continue to obey and be doers and not only hearers of God's will and God's law, and if we endure unto the end, we shall be beautiful. Now, angel creation was dual. It of necessity had to be. Because angels we think of as being holy and righteous, but in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 we read, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned." You know, that ought to stagger anyone to read that, that angels sinned. What holy, righteous angels? They sinned. How could they sin? Now, if God had made them holy and righteous to begin with, and they were, their creation was complete, they had to stay the way they were made. They couldn't change, because spirit does not change. But they did change some way. They became sinners. Now, we read back here in the 28th chapter of Hebrews, speaking of Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. In verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." He had been on the very throne of God in heaven. He had known the way of God. He knew the government of God. He had been there observing and having a part in the administration of the government of God at the throne of the whole universe. And then God had put him on the earth. And then verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Now that can mean one thing only. Since spirit does not change, it can mean only one thing. That when God first created Lucifer and his angels, their creation was not completed. He created them in dual stages. The icing on the cake had not been put on. Character had not been formed in them. Now, of necessity, it could not have been formed in them, because character is the ability of a separate entity with free moral agency to make up its own decision, independent of God. And in other words, the separate entity that becomes perfected and completed has a part in its own creation. Now, you and I have a part in our creation as we ultimately are to become brethren. We have a great part in it. But don't forget that we are a work of God's hands. His creation is going on in us, but we have our part in it. And yet the character that is to come into us comes from God. It's God's character which must come into us, but it must come with our consent, with our desire, with our will and willingness. And we have to will ourselves and have the willpower to go that way, and go that way constantly. That's why we were put here. That's the purpose of life. Now, angels had minds, but angel creation could not be complete, since they were to have character, until the character had been formed in them. So angels were made out of spirit, but unfinished. They were given minds, they were given free moral agency. They could have knowledge, they could weigh it, they could think about it, because they had independent minds. Each angel had an independent mind all his own, just as you and I have. But angels finally had sinned. They made the wrong decision. Now, you explain that from Ezekiel 28. Where he was perfect as God formed him, but it's like the cake is perfect, but it isn't finished till the icing is put on it. Now let's get that. Till iniquity was found in thee. Now that iniquity didn't come from God. God didn't create that in him. But God can't create perfect character by fiat. The independent entity, the created entity, has to make a decision and have its own part in that creation and in that decision, or there can be no character. Now in verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." God made him so beautiful it went to his head. You know, I've seen so many humans, they suddenly are promoted and they get a higher office in the work of God. It goes to their head. And you know that half of those that have been raised and elevated to the highest rank in God's church, to that of evangelists. Half of them have either gone out or been put out of God's church. They couldn't take it. They didn't endure to the end. In fact, I think some of them had never admitted they were wrong in the first place. Of course, God knows, I don't. But the very fact of what you read here in Ezekiel 28 means God had not completed the creation of the angels until they themselves had decided. And this Lucifer let this brightness go to his head. He let envy and jealousy come into him. Now all of his angels followed him, and that was a third of the angels. Now they didn't each one independently think of it. Because we find that when he had turned, that Lucifer became Satan, and Satan is a deceiver. He deceived all of the world. Well, he deceived his own angels. And I feel that he could not have done that just in one 24-hour day. He probably, he's very cunning, very subtle. So he came to them as an angel of light, as he always pretends to be. Little by little, he got them to thinking that maybe God wasn't quite fair. God had given Lucifer and these angels only this little earth down here, and the whole universe is a pretty big place, even in our own solar system. Look at the larger planets, Jupiter, Saturn, other planets bigger than the earth, and a lot of other planets. And God was still ruling all of that and all of the other galaxies. Millions and millions of times more of them. And the very fact that he said to Eve, didn't God hold something back? He didn't give you all of the trees in the garden, did he? Well, you see, he'd been using that same psychology on his angels. God didn't give you everything, he held something back. He got them to be a little bit envious, a little bit jealous, and finally, a little resentful, until they turned against God and were willing to be formed into an army to swoop up into heaven and try a coup and take over the throne of the whole universe from God and rule the whole universe. But they got cast back down to earth, and Lucifer became Satan the devil, and his angels became demons. Now they're immortal. Now once their character was complete, and they had to have their part in it, and once they had made their part of the decision, their character was complete. And once their character was complete, well, I tell you what it makes me think of. It's like our pouring cement. At first it's sort of unfinished, and when we pour it, it's fairly thick, but it's still somewhat liquid, and men can walk down in it and about splashes around, but in a few hours it hardens. It dries and hardens, and once it hardens it becomes very hard, and maybe it's not permanent. Over enough thousands of years, cement wears. But it's, for the time being, it is very hard. Now, once angels made their decision, once their creation was complete, they are spirit, and their spirit is complete. They are completed spirits, and they cannot change. Satan can never change. And God can't be born as an angel and redeem the angels and redeem Satan. And if he can, it certainly is not revealed that I've found any place in the Bible. And apparently they're going to have to go on in their own wretched minds that they have set themselves to, that they have chosen of their own free will, knowing the other side and knowing better. Now they had never sinned in the first place. They just went into sin deliberately, and they knew. They had great minds, and they had the knowledge. And how long they had existed before they sinned, we aren't told, but apparently it was a long, long time. Now then, after they had sinned, God formed man after his own image. But how did he form man? Go back again to Genesis. And in verse 1:26, God said, "Let us make man after our image, after our likeness." But what did he form man of? Not spirit like angels. Verse 7, chapter 2, just across the page in my Bible, "And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground," not out of spirit like he had angels, but of the dust of the ground, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, the dust of the ground, became a soul." Now there is living matter, but that doesn't mean it's permanent like spirit. It's only temporary. And he became a temporarily living piece of matter. He became a living soul. But a soul is material. It came out of the ground. It's not spiritual. It's not eternal. And God said to that soul, "If you take of the wrong fruit, instead of taking of the tree of revealed knowledge and of the love of God that will give you the love to fulfill the law which he will reveal, then he would become immortal." But he was not made immortal. He was made again. His creation was complete physically, but his creation was complete only physically. Now, physically he was made incomplete, though, at the start. Let me go back on that. God's purpose was for him to multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, to reproduce. But the man alone could not reproduce. I've mentioned this a number of times. So God had to take a rib from him and make a woman. And now he was complete. The two became one. They became one flesh. And they could reproduce, and they did, and they had a son, his name was Cain. They reproduced again and had another son, his name was Abel. But they hadn't followed God's way, they didn't follow God's law, they didn't teach Cain God's law or God's way. So Cain became the first murderer and perhaps the first human liar, although Satan gave the first lie. Now, they were also mentally incomplete, and they were spiritually incomplete. God gives them a mind that animals do not have. In order to do that, God put one spirit, a human spirit, in Adam. And God so formed Adam that in every human born, a human spirit would come into that human. Now, that spirit is no part of the human, it's just something in him that leaves him at death. And it is something that imparts the power of intellect to a physical brain. The human physical brain is no better than an animal brain. But it can do a lot of things an animal brain can't because of that spirit that is there. But mentally, it's only half there. It has only one spirit. And to have a full mind, it needs another spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and it can't receive spiritual knowledge. So it was spiritually incomplete too. It had one spirit, all right, and that gave it spirit, so that the spirit in it can come to have spiritual attitudes of malice, of resentment, of hatred, of competition and strife, of rebellion, of vanity, of greed, lust. Well, it can have all of that, but it of itself does not know how to have godly love. It does not know how to have love toward others. So that gets into the two trees, which I've spoken on so much now for about a year and a half. Now, one of those trees meant God revealed knowledge and attitude. And of course, if he took of that, that was the tree of life, and that would give him God life. And even that God life would come in the dual stages. First in this life with the Holy Spirit, And secondly, through a resurrection, he would come into complete spirit being. Now then, the second tree was a tree of self-devised knowledge and attitude. Now, God made him and created him with ability to deal with matter, as I've said so many times, and material things. But also, he had the ability to come to a certain spiritual attitude, but not the attitude of God's love. Because it takes the love of God shed abroad in our hearts to pour out from us in that kind of love. And Adam was not made with that. So he was made incomplete. Again, God starts his creation incomplete, and it has to be finished later as he goes along. Now, why did God make him mortal? Why did he make him of matter instead of spirit? Well, if man chose the wrong way, if he did the wrong way, he could change. He could repent, and matter can change. Matter can be, is always changing anyway. Spirit cannot. Once the angels made the wrong choice and their creation was complete, they can never change. They're always going to be evil forever. And they have immortality and will exist forever. Now, with Adam, it's just as if he had asked Adam, would you like to take over the rulership of this whole universe? And he could have taken it over from Satan, but he made the wrong decision. He made a decision just like Satan had made. But the decision that man made can be changed because he's mortal, because he's made out of matter. Now then, at the time Adam made that decision, four things happened. I've taken a lot of time to go over these four things. I'll just mention it real quickly. At that time, as we read in Revelation 13:8, Christ as the Lamb of God, it was decreed then and arranged in God's plan that he would be slain in due time. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world began when Adam made that decision. Now, it was also decreed at that time, and God decreed it, that it was appointed that man then should die. But after that, the judgment, and that there should be a resurrection. And God ordained that man, if he made this mistake, everyone who ever had lived was going to be resurrected. Or, as you read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all, the same all, be made alive. But every man in his own order. Now, Christ became human, and he was the first to be resurrected, immortal. 1,951 years ago. Afterward, they that are Christ, I hope that includes us, brethren, at Christ's coming. And then after that, two more resurrections are to come. Let's read in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Then another thing happened. If you read in Revelation 3, verses 22 to 24, God closed the Holy Spirit so man can't just of his own accord go in and take the Holy Spirit, not unless God decides to give it to him. Now then, that founded this world under those conditions. And this world was founded. It started. As I say, the first son born killed his own brother and then lied to God about it. And man started out in violence. Now, notice how things continued from then. Chapter 6 in Genesis. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. Skip down to verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented God that he had made him on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Then we read further in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now God had given them a temporary existence. And up to that time, they were living about 900 years of life. Now God found Noah. Noah found favor in God's sight, and he was perfect in his physical generations. And God chose Noah to save humanity alive. So, why did God kill all of those people? I want to come on a little further before I answer that question. Man's temporary existence was cut off of all of them, as I say, except eight people, and he started the world all over again. Why did God allow carnal life for the 6,000 years? Why didn't God cut him life off at the time of Adam? Why has he allowed carnal people to go on, and yet the Holy Spirit shut off from them so they can't be converted? And God's purpose is the creation of character. And God's purpose is to reproduce himself out of us, out of man. Why did he allow people to go on and no salvation was offered to them? I think my own experience shows a little of the reason. I've thought about that a great deal, brethren. Why did God allow people and give them no chance of salvation? What has that got to do? Then, what is human life through these 6,000 years up to now? What does that have to do with creating righteous, holy, perfect spiritual character within us? I look back at my own experience. It came to me one night just as I was preparing for bed and for sleep. I was thinking on these things. And I began to think that God was somehow dealing into my life and with me before my conversion. Now, my conversion didn't take place until I was 34 years of age. I had been what I thought was quite successful in this world. And then God had taken every bit of that away from me. God had caused in the flash depression of 1920... my clients, from whom all of my income derived, to go into receivership. And those who had any money invested lost what they had. And all of the offices of the companies were removed. Now, that included Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company. That included the J.I.K. Plow Works. That included John Deere and Company. They were my clients. They all, the name went on. The company still exists today. But I went down and lost everything at the same time those great corporations did, because my income came from them. But you know, I have thought many times that the experience that I had in those years prior to age 34, when God struck me down into poverty, after I had been successful,